This morning, I'd like to invite you to listen to a lesson from Luke from a little bit different perspective than maybe we're used to. In fact, many of the parables of Jesus have become so familiar to us that we forget how they might have sounded when he first said them. And that was the case this past week for me as I studied our parable for today. When we hear a parable of Jesus, or when we hear a story or watch a movie or a TV show, very often we like to find out right away who the good guy is and pretend that's who we are. It's one reason why shows like Bonanza and Gunsmoke are so popular. If the guy's wearing white, you can be pretty sure you ought to root for him. When we read the Gospels, we do the same thing. We like to see ourselves as Jesus, of course. Or when he's healing and we don't quite have that power, we like to see ourselves as a poor slob that God healed from whatever condition he had, or as a disciple maybe. But this morning, I invite you to put yourself in the place of a Pharisee. You may just find the fit uncomfortably familiar. I know I did. That's just what happened to me this past week, and I want to take you along on the journey with me as I go through this passage. So let's begin by reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, that sounds like a pretty tame parable, doesn't it? And ordinarily, it's so familiar to me that I skim right over it. In fact, I was going to take all three parables this morning because they're all together. It's all the same chapter. It's all the same occasion. All three parables are designed as a response to the Pharisees for their animosity toward Jesus. And they all have to do with something lost being found, the lost sheep, the lost coin. And the parable we don't quite know what to do with, called either the lost son, the prodigal son, the forgiving father, or the rebellious older brother. But we'll get to that in a couple weeks. But for now, I'd like to preface my comments by commenting on how quickly things change when it comes to politics. Yes? I'm going to mention politics, but I promise it's just the first paragraph of my message. It seems like only yesterday the news was filled with references to the Tea Party. And after the Tea Party came along, then came the 99 percenters. Remember the 99 percenters? These people were jealous of the 1% who were the filthy rich, as opposed to the 99% that are the filthy poor, I guess. They tried to tell us that the rich were responsible for all our problems. We need to spread the wealth. Well, that's all old news now. We've moved on from 99 percenters to FBI investigations and paid hoodlums disrupting political rallies. What interesting times we live in. But I'd like to borrow a page from the 99% Club. Because after reading today's lesson, I feel like one of them. And I never thought I'd say that. Because I don't particularly value what they're doing. But I do feel their frustration, their anger, and maybe their jealousy and their envy as well. This week's lesson identifies me as a 99%er. I almost made that the topic of the sermon, the title. But then I thought that's not really what I want you to focus on, even though that's where it all begins. I'm a 99%er. I'm one of the 99 lambs that are safe in the shepherd's care. Well, maybe not so safe, because he leaves them in the open country. He doesn't even leave them in the fold. He leaves them in the open country. And the question is, will I react to this parable as the Pharisees probably did, with jealousy, or will I respond with joy, which is the emotion or the attitude that Jesus expresses as he tells the parable? Yes, I need Jesus' loving care and nurture. Yes, I am still only a sheep, willful, selfish, wandering in open country without a care, but nonetheless safe in his care. I hear his voice. I follow him as I am able. And many of his parables speak of his deep, deep love for me and others like me. But not this parable. In this parable, he mentions me only to set me aside and ignore me, as the Pharisees themselves no doubt felt when they saw Jesus paying more attention and giving more positive responses to the tax collectors and the moral outcasts than he was to them. After all, can you imagine if Jesus were to come back to meet you on the street and say, "Sorry, can't stop to talk. I'm going to meet with a lady that just had an abortion," or "Sorry, can't talk. I'm going over to the meeting of the, is there a Susquehanna Valley liberal party? I know there's a conservative club. I'm going to meet with the liberals. Sorry, can't meet with you. I'm going to meet with those that want to take prayer out of school." Well, wait a minute. What about me? Have you ever felt that way? Perhaps as you listen to someone's testimony, or you read a book about how God has worked in the life of someone who started out running away from God and whose life now seems to be one fulfilled prayer after another. Sometimes it seems that miracles and answered prayers only come to those like Paul who start out fighting against God and whose salvation comes in a blinding flash, and whose life from that point on is just one answered prayer after another. While the faithful just seem to stumble along from one challenge to another, whose prayers are answered with silence and whose only hope is to carry on and trust that God is somehow with them. I think that's how the Pharisees might have felt. And if I'm honest, I have to admit that's how I sometimes feel. And this past week when I read this parable, that's exactly how I felt. I did not identify with the lost lamb, because I'm not lost. I've been found. I did not identify with the shepherd. I identified with one of those 99 sheep, grazing contentedly or not so contentedly in open country, just waiting to get into trouble. In terms of today's parable, I'm one of the 99. Jesus has left me. He's gone off to look for the lost. There are times when I feel like maybe I'm the one who's lost and I'm going on my own way and I desperately need for Jesus to find me, but I don't feel that way today. Today I feel like one of the 99 abandoned sheep. Not the one prized sheep who is the object of the shepherd's love. Please go with me on this. Hang with me, and I think by the end you'll be maybe pleasantly surprised. But it's not a very comfortable trip. In this parable, the fold is salvation. And you and I are already saved. We are not lost, though at times we may feel like we are lost. But as we sang on Holy Thursday, God's amazing grace has already found us. We once were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. We see His truth, and we know He died for us. I am part of the fellowship of others who are found, who see. Yet the shepherd abandons me by his own words, by his own account. He abandons us to look for the lost sheep. Why can't he spend his time fellowshipping with us, the ones who long for his fellowship, instead of spending his time and his love looking for those who don't want to be found in the first place? Isn't that how we speak of the lost, the poor, the outcast? That's how the Pharisee viewed the sinner of his day. If they didn't want to be sinners, they wouldn't be sinners. It's all a matter of the choices that they make. Isn't that the way we speak of the homosexual, the atheist, the party animals of our time? Why should God love them, search for them, die for them? Why should He use the love He could be spending on us, looking for those who don't want it anyway? Didn't Jesus die for those who wanted the love of God but knew that they didn't deserve it? Don't our choices determine our destiny as the choices of the lost sheep led them astray? Yet the shepherd's love for the 1%, the lost, is, as Jesus himself says, greater than his love for the 99 who are found. Just as there is, by Jesus' own account, not as much rejoicing, but actually more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need repenting. Does God not rejoice over our obedience? Over our walking with Him? Does He only rejoice when we stray from Him and then come back? Is it right to say, then, that if we want to feel the love of God, we should, to borrow a phrase from Martin Luther, sin boldly so that in repenting we can experience the joy of heaven over our repentance, since He seems not to care about our obedience? I wonder, is this how the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable? I never used to think much about this parable. I just always rejoiced that I had been found by God, that He had sought after me. But then when I was in seminary, I heard a different perspective on this from a friend of mine from Minnesota, whose uncle was a shepherd. It's the only voice of experience I have ever heard that's spoken on this parable. According to his uncle, he thinks Jesus is crazy if he leaves 99 sheep in the open country and goes looking after one that's lost. What's to keep the other 99 from becoming lost too? Sort of the image of herding cats comes to mind. But he says this is something no shepherd would do. You just write it up as a loss. These things happen. Like a field of corn with low yields, or a fruit tree that's hit by an early frost. Not much you can do about it. But God does not seem to agree. No, God is like King David, who mourns over the loss of his son Absalom so much that he risks losing his kingdom a second time. You remember the story. It's the closest example I can find in the Old Testament to what we're hearing from Jesus today. Absalom, David's son, starts a civil war and steals the kingdom from his father. Eventually, David gets the upper hand, and Absalom and his soldiers are driven to make a final stand, which they lose. David pleads with his commanders that if possible, they should spare Absalom's life for his sake. But Joab, his chief commander, fears that a living Absalom will present a constant threat to David's power. During the course of the final battle, Absalom, who is known for his long and flowing hair, in fact, he's one of those people that parents used to point out to their kids, to their sons, when their sons are in high school and wanted their hair to go down to here, parents would say, "Remember Absalom? He had long and flowing hair, and when his mule that he was riding ran into a forest, his hair was caught in the limbs of an oak tree. And there he was, dangling from the tree as his horse went on without him, his hair stuck in the boughs. And as he dangles from the tree, Joab takes three javelins, walks right up to him, and stabs the life out of him. When David hears of the victory, he hears also of Absalom's death. And instead of celebrating the victory and the bravery of his soldiers, he grieves over the loss of his son. One of the most touching scenes in all of the Bible is as David wanders through the palace in a fog, in a state of shock. "Oh, Absalom," he cries. "Oh, Absalom, my son," he cries. "Oh, Absalom, my son, how I wish I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." The story in all of its drama and pathos is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18. And then in chapter 19, we begin by reading, Joab was told that David was grieving for his son. And Joab, always the strategist, takes him to task. And in so doing, he sounds a lot like the Pharisees Luke writes about. He sounds an awful lot like me as one of the 99 percenters. "You love those who hate you," Joab says to David, "and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear this day that the commanders and their men who fought for you at the cost of their lives mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men, or I swear to you by the Lord that not a man will be left with you by nightfall." So Joab said to David, "You love those who hate you. You hate those who love you." So the Pharisees must have reacted when they heard Jesus say that he would rather look after one who was lost until he's found, then have fellowship with the 99 who are already in his care. Do you remember God choosing Jacob over Esau? And how Malachi spoke of it in this way: "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." So it seems that Jesus loves the lost and hates the saved, because he spends no time with them. He spends all his time looking for the lost. So the Pharisees might have said to Jesus, if they had remembered that passage, "You love those who hate you, you hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that those who try to keep your commandments, who graze on your word, mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if the lost sinners were all saved and your own people whom you saved were lost. Quit putting us down and give us a word of encouragement, or I swear to you that not one of your people will be left with you by nightfall." And indeed, not many of the Jews were left to Jesus by the time he rose from the dead. Would it not be better as a sheep to wander off deliberately and at least be the object of your love while you come looking for us? But who would dare to say such a thing to God? Yet so it seems to this member of the 99 Club. Is this why my prayers go unanswered? while the prayers of others are often answered in so amazing ways? Is it a lie to say that in Christ I am loved as He loves, I am loved by God as God loves the Son, when He has more regard for the unrepentant than He has for those in His own fold? Where is His love for the ordinary believer if He loves the sinner more than the 99 righteous? Do you see my dilemma, if I'm honest with this parable? If I allow myself to hear it the way the Pharisees must have heard it? Do you see how uncomfortably normal, how distressingly similar to me the Pharisees are as they grumble, grumble? What a deviously ordinary sin grumbling is. As they grumble at Jesus as if to say, "Why eat with them when you could eat with me?" Just a chapter before, we began by saying Jesus was invited to eat at the home of a Pharisee. And what did He do? He criticized the Pharisee. Now He eats and drinks with sinners. Do we hear Him criticizing? It would be enough to say that Jesus loved the lost sheep as much as each of the other 99. That we could live with. But He's not saying He loves the lost sheep as much as He loves each of the 99. He's saying He loves the lost sheep as much as all of the 99 put together. Someone might say, but the 99 are safe in His keeping. That's why He risks looking for the lost. But if you read the parable, that's not exactly so. They're not in the fold. They're in the open country. And that's not a safe place for a sheep to be. And besides, if sheep in His fold are safe in His keeping, how did the lost lamb get lost in the first place? Were we not His from the beginning of creation? And yet, how else could Jesus prove the truth of God's word to Ezekiel? I do not desire the death of any. I desire that they repent and live. Why will you die, O Israel? And His word to Peter, which reminds us His patience is meant to lead sinners to repentance. Is this why God took His spirit from Judge Antonin Scalia, a champion of His will, when He could just as easily have done the same to Obama and ended his term in the same way, or Harry Reid, or any of a number of people who are always standing in the way of those who are trying to do what is best for this country? He who has power over life and death. Why does He spare the guilty and kill the righteous? Then a verse from Isaiah comes to mind. Are you wondering why people are dying young? Is it not because God is sparing them from seeing the horrible things that are to come and the wrath of God that will result from them? Does God think that by allowing evil to prosper as it is in our time, the wicked who so oppose His ways might see the emptiness of the way they've chosen once it is the norm? Once they no longer are fighting for that way of life, will they see how empty it is? And in their empty despair, will they repent? Will it all be worth it, as it was for King Manasseh? Does God love the wicked so much that He would change the laws regarding right and wrong and begin to call holy what He once called abominable? It seems many within the church think so. And the church itself is leading the charge to redefine or even eliminate sin. Is this how much God loves the sinner? That he would call evil good and good evil? And all of this is simply to say, why doesn't God love me as much as he seems to love others? Why doesn't God love me as much as he loves the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. How much does he love me? In the end, the real cry of the Pharisee, like that of the bully, is not, I'm better than you are, but why won't you love me, even me? Am I not worthy of your love? The Pharisee says, do I mean so little to you that you would trade 99 of me for one sinner who couldn't care less anyway? I think at heart we all so desperately need the love of God that when we try hard to live for him, it hurts to think that he might love sinners more. And not just any one sinner, but the very ones who ridicule us, who make fun of our faith, and who act as though God is nothing to them. This is the hole I dug for myself earlier in the week as I thought about this lesson. And as I wrestled with these thoughts and with this parable, for once, maybe for the first time in my life as I studied the Gospels, I could say I sympathized with the Pharisees. I could say I understood where they were coming from. I know we're not supposed to. They are, after all, the enemies of Jesus and the ones who had him crucified. But my sin led to his crucifixion too. But I must say, I could appreciate why they took so much offense at Jesus. I had to admit, I too began to wonder if God really does love his enemies more than his friends. And I began to wonder, how much do you really love me, after all? How steadfast is your love? If you will seek after me as a lost sinner and put 99 saved at risk, and once you find me, put me in with the flock and then abandon me along with them and go off after another one who has strayed. Well, I couldn't come to any good conclusion as I wrestled in this way. I thought of the psalm that we had read a couple weeks ago, talking about how when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, I began to despair of my own righteousness. But then I went to the temple and saw their final end. Well, I was in a quandary. So I did what I usually do when I'm in a quandary. I asked Jesus, what would you say to a Pharisee? Notice how we do this. We don't say, how would you answer me? We say, what would you say to someone else if instead of being angry with you as you told this parable, he simply came to you afterwards when things quieted down, maybe in the middle of the night like Nicodemus did, and said to you, does God really love me after all? Or has my life all been in vain? As the psalmist said, have I in vain tried to keep your law? Was it all for nothing? Is it better to try so hard to be good and fail and receive nothing but your wrath in return? Or would it be better just to give in to the temptation? To trust in your love that as a lost person, you'll come looking for me. And when you find me, at least for a moment, I can rejoice in your love. Is it after all sin that you hate, or is it people who, those sinners, try so hard not to sin? I'm confused. And Jesus said, what you really mean is, just how much do I love you after all? Now, it's not often that I will speak in terms of God talking to me. But I truly believe that as I wrestled honestly with his words and found myself identifying more with the Pharisee than with Jesus and his disciples, and when I took this struggle to him in prayer, I believe Jesus met me where I was and answered me not in tones of disappointment and criticism. Those tones are only meant, I believe, to break down our self-righteousness. No, he met me in a dialogue of understanding and love, all centered in his words. Jesus began by asking me, are you saying that you don't believe that I love you after all? I could tell he was hurt by my unspoken accusation, but his spirit persuaded me to speak from my heart, and so I said, it's not that I doubt your love, it's just that sometimes I don't feel like you love me as much as you love others, whose prayers you seem to answer in more spectacular form. Fair enough, he said. So can you think of any ways in the past, the past year since Matthew was married, can you think of any ways that you have felt the love of God in your life? Well, it took a few moments for me to get past my hurt feelings, but then I remembered how just the night before, and maybe this is why I was feeling the way I was, in the middle of the night, as so often happens, I woke up, and there in the darkness, with the wind howling outside, I felt alone. And in the midst of the wind, I began to hear other voices, voices of accusation. Maybe it was Satan accusing me, I don't think so. I think it was my own heart, because I carried those voices with me. And there in the darkness and silence, confronted by these thoughts that haunted me, I was comforted with reminders from the Word of God, some in the tones of choruses that we sing, some in the words of old hymns that are loved and familiar. I was reminded, sometimes through passages from Scripture that I didn't even know I had memorized, I was reminded of God's love for me. I was reminded of how all my sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And once I remembered that, it seemed like a flood of memories overwhelmed me. Memories of little things. None of them asked for. I didn't pray for a single one of them. Most of them unnoticed at the time, that were whispers of the love of God in my life. Well, after I had poured out a dozen or so of these examples just from the past few days, not from the past year, Jesus interrupted me with another question. Now, which is greater, he said, the love our spirit showed to you last night and the little things we have done for you in the past few days, or the love we offer you at the cross? Didn't even take a second to answer. I said, without a doubt, the love you offer at the cross is much greater. And why is that? He asked. Why? I answered back. Because of two things. First, the love of the cross met a deeper need in me than just the everyday needs of life. And secondly, that love cost you a lot more to give. And Jesus said, "And how much more would you say it cost me? As much as 99 times more?" Well, what could I say? Once again, by honestly wrestling with God's word and by sharing my struggle with him, he was able to answer. Not so much the objections of my mind as the doubts of my soul. And he was able to show me once again how it feels to be lost and then be found. God's love for us is as deep as his love for his own son. The kids last week sang about it so excitedly. Maybe you heard them sing. Deep and wide, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. That fountain is the love of God. And that love, far from being fickle, is eternal. Because you see, the sheep in the open country are going to need that love too. Because even once we're found, we stray, we get lost, and we get found again. God's love is eternal, and I'd like to close this morning with a mathematical equation. What is eternity divided by 99? Eternity. What is eternity times 99? Eternity. As we sang on Maundy Thursday, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. So you see, lost or found, God loves you and he loves me with an eternal love. Let's close our reflection this morning by sharing the responsive reading in the bulletin from Psalm 103. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. I will bless his holy name with all my being. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. I will never forget all he has done for me. He forgives all my iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems my life from the pit of death. He crowns me with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies my soul with good things. So our youth is renewed like the eagles. Yahweh works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always scold, and he does not stay angry forever. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our sins from us. As a father should show compassion to his children, so Yahweh does show compassion to those who fear him. For he remembers that we are dust. Our days are like grass. We flourish like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone and it's remembered no more. The steadfast love of Yahweh is eternal. Bless Yahweh, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all his hosts, his servants who do his will. Bless Yahweh, everything he has made, wherever you may be. Bless the Lord, O my soul.